Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 244, and we're going to continue from the point where we stopped last time in chapter 29 and verse 29 of Exodus, speaking about the holy garments. And we read here, "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them." In other words, the garments that Aaron himself wore were, you know, obviously, after he died, were given to his son, and after his son died, were given to the person that came after him. And we don't know the original set of garments, how long they lasted, and whether God performed a miracle there, or we don't know. After all, you know, all the clothing of the children of Israel for 40 years, they were not worn out. So, if they were done with the utmost care, which obviously they wear, with the best quality garments, whatever it may be, and there are garments that you find to this very day in museums that have been there for centuries, and they're still in existence, and so who knows, you know, how long these garments were in existence. Whichever is the case, obviously, when they got worn out, when they got to the point where when they got worn out, they had to make new ones, and I had to re-anoint them and reconsecrate them and go through this probably ceremony all over again. Well, maybe if we study the Talmud or the Mishnah, we might find some details there. I don't know, I haven't done that. But let's continue here with verse 29. His sons are going to wear it after him, and they're going to be consecrated in them. In other words, when they are anointed, when they are crowned, and mind you, in Israel there were two kings. One was the priest, he was crowned, and so that made him king, spiritually speaking. And then there was the secular king, and both of them were consecrated and crowned in the temple of God. And then we read in verse 30, 7 days shall the son, that is a priest, in his stead put them on. So for 7 days he had to wear them, even he who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of consecration and sieve its flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket and that is at the door of the tent meeting. And they just had to stay there for 7 days to be consecrated, you know, time of completeness, 7 days. And they shall eat those things wherewith atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. So even the food that they ate had to be holy food that was already consecrated and was waived and was accepted by God. You see, it's just like in essence what Jesus Christ went through. He was accepted by God, you know, after he offered himself as a sin offering and he was received up to heaven, and then he turns around, you know, being our high priest, and he tells us, "Now you can eat my flesh and drink my blood." You see, "and you too shall be holy as I am holy." So you can see elements here of the ceremony that they had to eat of the sacrifices, and in doing so, they become consecrated and they become also holy. And verse 23 again, that is 33, "And they shall eat those things wherewith atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy." You see, so it was also with the Passover sacrifice. It was offered to God, it was consecrated, it was made holy, and only Israelites were able to eat it. A stranger was not, unless he became a part of the community of Israel. Obviously, in this case, only the priesthood could eat it, but no strangers that were not of that family of the priesthood, and these strangers, he's not talking about foreigners, he's talking about Levites, talking about Israelites. You see, but they were not of the family of Aaron. And God was very, very strict about that. Verse 34, "And if he ought of the flesh, and if ought, that is, if anything of the flesh of the consecration or of the bread remain unto the morning," just like with the Passover service, "then you shall burn the remainder with fire," because, you know, flesh, you don't put it in the fridge, it's going to rot, and worms will going to be, you know, will be there, and it's going to be obviously defiled, and God didn't want it to arrive to that point, but he wanted them to destroy it before it gets to that point, so it remains holy until the end. You either eat it or you destroy it. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. And that is, you know, when you couldn't finish it, that point. So it still remains holy, so it has to be destroyed. And thus shall you do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. In other words, no human input. God is not interested in our own ideas. When it comes to doing his will and obeying his laws and commandments, we're not going to interpret, you know, what he meant by that and come up with our own understanding. A lot of people do it, and that's vain religion. That's exactly what God told Israel and the prophets of Israel, and he repeated that, you know, when he came in the flesh. He said, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and to this very day we still do it. And in vain, if it's not according to the commandments of God, what he meant by that, what he said and what he meant. A lot of people don't know the difference. They read the Bible and think, well, and I understand it. Yes, but do you understand what it means? You just read what it says, but do you know what it means? That's the reason why we have so many divisions. Everybody, you know, injects into it his own meaning and claims, well, this is the true meaning. Yeah, Moses couldn't do it. Aaron couldn't do it. The prophets couldn't do it. The servants of God, you know, who were inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, they couldn't do that. They could not inject any of their own human interpretation into it. You see, as later on Peter would say, the prophecy is not something that is, you know, that comes by man. It's not by any private interpretation. But men of God, when they were moved by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, they spoke. Not their own opinion or ideas, as many of us do. So unfortunately, what a lot of our services are all about, you know, when we study the Word of God or preach it or teach it or discuss it, a lot of people just say, well, that's the way I think about it. You see, well, that's neither here nor there. You know, what we think about it. It's not us. It's not any one of us. It's not me. It's not anybody else. It's not our own opinions. If this is not what God said, if this is not what God meant, you know, it's all in vain. Verse 36, you know, that's the reason Christ said, you know, the Spirit shall lead you into all truth. Not your own spirit, but the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. We don't. Verse 36, and every day shall you offer the bullock of sin offering, that is every day for 7 days, beside the other offerings, you know, the two rams of atonement, and you shall do the purification upon the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days shall you make atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And you see, 7 days, like with the Passover. 7 days we are to keep the days of unleavened bread, which includes the Passover night. That's inclusive. It's not a separate day, as you know, some in ignorance have made it to be. It's 7 days. The first night of it is the Passover. You see, the morning, that's the 15th. That's a holiday. But it began the night before that. And for 7 days we keep it, not for 8 days. And 7 days we eat it, not 3 days, 2 days, as some, you know, in their ignorance, because they have no respect for the law of God, the mind of God, invent their own teachings and understandings, and people eat that junk, you know, the dung from God's point of view, and they think that they are holy. You see, and they are not, before God. God is not interested in our own input, because that's to him vomit. He wants only his purity of the faith and truth and instructions. This is the only thing that he accepts on his altar, so to speak. And so they had to do it 7 days. They had to make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. Thus shall the altar be most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy. And so, you know, you didn't want to bring there is something that you didn't want to be consecrated. Otherwise, you know, you'll lose it. And so whatever touches the altar, now that it is holy, will become also holy. Verse 38, now this is that which you shall offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. And by the way, they were male lambs, not female. So he used, you know, the masculine form, keves in Hebrew, a lamb. And that's what they had to offer. Year by year, day by day, continually. And this is what they did in the morning, well, that's what they did in the evening. And mind you, you know, even the sacrifices were at least these ones, and many, most of them, you know, like the bullock and the ram and all that, they were all in the male species, not the female, even though those could be offered for other reasons. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at dusk. Ben Arbaim, again here. And, you know, we went through that concept, Ben Arba'im. A lot of people are ignorant of this concept and have endless debates based on ignorance, just like blind people debating, you know, the color red or blue or green, where they've never seen it in their lives, and they have no capacity to really debate it intelligently, you see, and visually. That's a lot of people, unfortunately, have done that with this Ben Arba'im in Passover. That's why we have so many controversies, when it's very plain. No Jew, you know, no Israelite in that culture, no Arab, you know, even today, to this very day, has any problem about this one. He knows exactly what it means. But others do not, because they do not go to the right source for knowledge and understanding. And so, one in the morning, one at dusk, Ben Arba'im. And obviously, you have to do it while you can see what you are doing it, you see. And while people can come over there, you know, for the evening prayer, and stand there in the altar where there are no lights, you know, obviously they had the fire and things like that, but it has to be still during the day when people can see, you know, walk all around and things like that. And oftentimes, you know, we learn as time went by, the time that was taken or used for that sacrifice of the evening was roughly around 3 o'clock. And that's between the two evenings. The first evening begins with the going down of the sun at noon, you see, and the second evening is when the sun hits the horizon. That's called the second evening, so between these two evenings. That's all there was to it. And so this way, it's still within the same day. Otherwise, if you do it at dark, you know, you're going to go into the second day, the beginning of the new day. So obviously, I had to do it before that, and that took a little while. And this is basically what they did. The one you shall offer, verse 39, in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at dusk, or Ben Arba'im, between the evenings, and with the one lamb, a tenth part of an ephah of fine flour mingled with fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, that is fine oil, pure oil, not cruddy, not you know, mixed with other things, you know, because all those things had spiritual connotation, total purity in everything, and the fourth part of a hin of wine, even wine was there for a drink offering, you know, so they've got the Baptists who don't drink wine yet. Wine was always in the temple. It's also symbolic of the Spirit of God. It's symbolic of the blood of God. You see? That's what the wine is all about. And people that don't drink it, well, obviously, the teachings are the commandments of men, not of God. And so there was wine there also. And the other lamb, you shall offer a dusk. In other words, when you offer wine there also, it's a cheerful one. It's a happy one. You know, it's not a sad one. You know, it's not a sin offering. You are atoning for your guilt. And so wine also is symbolic of that too, symbolic of joy. Wine makes the heart merry, you know, that's what the law tells us, the proverb. And it became a part of it. You see, you know, a celebration here in essence, you know, what are we talking about here? This is God marrying Israel. Israel is the bride. The temple is a chamber of love, you see. So all those things become elements within the marriage, the intimacy of the marriage. You know, wine, women, and songs, as I say, you know, it shouldn't be, you know, women, should be your own woman. You know, then you have wine, women, and songs. And eating, and, you know, and drinking, and laughter, and joy. You see? And so this is what they did in the morning, and then verse 41, and the other lamb you shall offer at dusk, that is, Ben Arba'im, between the evenings, and you shall do thereto according to the meal offering of the morning. You see, one in the morning, one in the evening. And in other words, cheerful during the day and during the evening. And those were the sacrifices and the offerings, in essence, of the bride to her husband. It's a marriage relationship. I always have to see it from that point of view, then we have a better understanding of what we're going through here. And obviously, this concept is non-existent in Islam or other religions. They don't understand that properly. Yeah, that was a religion of God. It's a religion between God and His creation, between a husband and his wife, in a, you know, chamber of love in the temple. That was a temple of love. And that's why God wanted His people, when they come before Him, just like in a marriage relationship, has to be the right mood and attitude and cleanness of mind and heart and wholehearted input into it with the right elements. You see, everything had to be there. And people studied, you know, these chapters to learn the arts of love, all the elements, the ingredients of the arts of love. And unfortunately, many of the people that have done it were not necessarily always in the right on the right side of the law. In other words, prostitutes and in the temple where they had the horse and the prostitutes and the male prostitutes and things like that. They use all these elements, unfortunately, and a lot of people in their own marriages forgot to do it. And yet God wanted all these things to be within the marriage, both the spiritual and the physical one. That's the reason why many marriages are boring and lose their spark of life, and there is no joy there as it should be. And people are just not sitting down to study the law of God concerning marriage as it should be. And these chapters that we are studying here, these are laws of marriage. How to marry two minds, two hearts, two beings. In this case, you know, God in Israel. And in the intimate case of a husband and wife, obviously that's between them. And so this is what they did in the morning and in the evening. You know, it's a love celebration. And it's a festival. Verse 42, and it shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord. Obviously, it was a tent of meeting before that, and after that became the temple. And in the time of the coming of the Redeemer of Israel, again, the temple will be rebuilt, and this is going to continue. Every tiny little detail there, nothing was done away with. As some people think, well, and all the sacrifices, washing, you know, all these things were only until the coming of Christ, and when he was sacrificed, you know, it all pointed toward him, and now it's all gone, no more. Well, the scripture makes it very plain in many places, and in specific, as you go to the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, a lot of people should spend time with that and see exactly how Christ is going to do things, because these were all spiritual connotations, not just physical things, you see. And only Israel is going to be there before God on every Sabbath and every new moon, or on every festival and every good time and holidays, whatever it may be, whatever occasions God will call his people to come before him. That is, whenever the husband wants the bride to come to his temple of love, you know, and make love to him, spiritually speaking, with food and singing and dancing and worship and all these things. The marriage goes on, you see. He comes to marry his bride. And people have forgotten that. Well, if he's going to marry his bride, you know, see, how is it going to be done? How does a marriage take place? Well, that's exactly what he's doing here. As soon as the ceremony between him and his wife is taking place, and he is marrying them, giving them the law, and now it gives them all the details, how to go about, you know, with the mechanism, so to speak, the spiritual mechanism of the marriage, all the elements that go into it. That's what we are reading here. It's not boring stuff. These are the Ark of Love. People just, you know, would sit down and study all these matters and comprehend them and implement them, you know, and internalize them in their own marriages and relationships. They would have glorious relationships, but people don't, because they choose ignorance. That's what God later on says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You know, might as well say my marriages. The marriages of my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You know, they're dead marriages for many. And why, he said? Because you have rejected knowledge. That's why. And people do reject knowledge. And therefore, you know, they just rely on what they know, what they think, you know, that they know, what they have learned here and there, bits and pieces, and think that's all there is to it, you know, and that's how we're going to have our marriage. It doesn't work like that. Ignorance is not bliss. You see? It's destruction. Verse 42, it shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tent meeting before the Lord, but on the temple where I will meet, you see? We're going to get together there. That's our date. Every time you go to the temple, you know, we're going to have a date there with joy and celebration and things like that. And obviously, before you do it, you're going to have to unload, you know, the whatever wrong things you have in your heart, you know, get rid of them, get them out of the way. And when you do it, you know, then you come before me and we'll have a relationship there. And so he said, I'm going to meet you there, literally, to speak there unto you. Well, obviously, speaking about Moses and the priest. But he wants to also do likewise with all of his people. You know, that's his bride. And so that's what he's saying here, verse 43. And there I will meet with the children of Israel. Not only you know, the high priest, the representative, you know, the Holy of Holies. Obviously, that was only once a year. With Moses, it was any time. And but the fact is that, you know, there are just representatives of the bride. But God wants, when he comes down to the temple, he wants his wife to be there. You see? They can see all those elements in the marriage that were transferred into the physical marriage, and the two are the same. Only here you're doing it, you know, with a physical mate, you know, on a daily basis, that is. And spiritually, we do it with God. But that, too, is a marriage. both of them are marriages. They're not, you know, ethereal something, you know, ethereal relationship. Those are real relationship. And the reason why God is not real in the lives of people is because we're not doing it we're not doing things the right way. We have rejected His instructions of the marriage, of how to approach Him, of what to do when we come before Him. You see, even to this day, minus the sacrifices, you know, in the temple, there are still an awful lot of things that can be gleaned from these teachings and continue to be that way. You know, we can still purify our souls, prepare our minds and hearts, you see, and come before God with a clean heart toward Him, toward our brethren, toward one another, you see, not coming with deception inside. A lot of things that we can still do for the same, you know, the same relationship. And obviously, an awful lot of things that we can do within our physical relationships, be it with our mates or even our own families and friends and brethren, things like that. And only then, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together will become a reality. And as long as that is not there, we're not obeying laws, we're rejecting laws, we're trampling over laws of God, of human relationships, and divine relationship with us, where we don't have this kind of relationship because of that. So there's an awful lot of, for us to still repent of and change and grow in grace and knowledge and understanding. And so God says about His own people, verse 43 again, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, that's my wife, and the tent, later on the temple, shall be sanctified by my glory, you know, as I come down. And I will sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar, Aaron also and his sons will I sanctify, so they can minister unto me in the priest's office, you know, representative of the wife, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, you know, that is, you know, will be their husband. And that was the intent not only for that period of time, but forever. And so what God has begun, some people think, well, God has begun, but he just couldn't hack it, you know, he couldn't make it. He's not able to finish it. Oh no, what God begins, He's going to finish. So what God began with Israel, He's going to finish. You see, even if He took His own life, and He gave His own life for that, for His bride. And some people, you know, in their ignorance and blindness, they think, well, He's talking about the church, you know, all nations of the earth, and He's not. He's talking about Israel, His people, the only family that He had chosen to be His bride, to bring forth children, all the nations of the earth. It has been that way, it is this way, it will always be this way for eternity. And when people join the whore and the harlots, you know, in their teachings and understanding, that's vomit to God, and the thing that with that vomit they can worship God, you see, and it's not acceptable to Him. That's why a lot of people were not obedient to the law of God and the teachings of God that will come before Him, thinking that all this time they were members of His body. A lot of them sacrificed so much for that, but all in vain. And God is going to tell them, I don't even know you. Hey, you're not part of my bride. Get out of here. You see? And that should be serious for us to consider. And so He said, I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel. And He made it clear throughout all the scriptures. Regardless of what they've done, He's going to cleanse them and purge them and purify them, and all of Israel shall be saved, and He's going to marry them. That's His wife and bride. And obviously, when He comes, only a small portion of them are going to be spirit beings, but the majority are still physical. And as a matter of fact, the overwhelming majority of them, anyway, are dead. And they're going to come in the second resurrection, and there is going to continue the process with them, you know, pouring His Spirit into them, writing their laws, His law, you know, in their hearts, and they will become, you know, His people. His bride, part of the bride, you know, it's on a continuous basis, just like another people that God began to call 2,000 years ago in terms of that particular group, not talking about the prophets and all the men of God before that, in their generations, you know, for the past 4,000 years until His coming. But even then, since that time, you know, the church was not just a little group in His day, but was on a continuous basis, on an every generation basis for the past 2,000 years. So what makes us think, you know, in our ignorance, that when Christ comes and marries the bride, that's it? He married Israel in Sinai. So what? Every generation, they were also a part of that wife, that marriage, even though they were not there in person. That's why Moses made it very plain. I'm not making this covenant only with you or here with us today, but also with your descendants, you know, your children, those who will come after you. It's on a continuum basis, the marriage, a lot of people don't understand it. You know, they think, well, you know, Christ comes, he marries the bride, shuts the door, that's it. That's the end of the story. That's because they have no knowledge of the law of God. See, they've invented their own understanding, and then based on that, you know, they worship God and teach all these lies to many others, and think, you know, that they are in the faith and the truth and the light, and they are not. So God says, I shall dwell, you know, among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And that was forever. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Just like, you know, many, many statements that he made through all the prophets. When I bring you back out of captivity, when I bring you out of the graves, you know, as you read in Ezekiel 37, and do all these things in your midst, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That's what he's saying here. He's not talking about only that particular generation there. Every single one of them that came out of Jacob are going to be a part of that bride, and the others that God is going to graft among the nations. But, you know, specifically speaking about his own wife, his own people, the chosen family that are still chosen in spite of them. And then they shall know that he is the Lord their God. And this statement is going to be fulfilled to the second, you know, resurrection. You see, it's not just a one-time affair there. And so he said, you shall know that I am the Lord your God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Nobody else, no other gods. And later on at the end time, when he brings them out of captivity, he says the day will come, as you read it in the prophets. Well, people, and like in Jeremiah, he said, you know, people will not say anymore, the Lord lives, you know, who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel out of the land of the north, and obviously the east and the west and the south and everywhere else. You see? And it's not like some of them are going to be in Egypt too. At that time, as you read in Isaiah 11, many in some other places too. And so, the same statement goes on. 4,000 years later, or 3,500 years later. And then after the captivity, you know, the grave, you know, 1,000 years later, you know, to the end, God will bring them from all corners of the earth, and they will be brought back to the land of Israel, and they will be his people. Of course, by that time, the land is going to be very wide and spread in all directions. It's not going to be as small as it's going to begin with, which is far larger than it is today. It's going to be from the river Euphrates, so the river of Egypt, you see, the one that is linked, you know, the Suez Canal and the Gulf of the Red Sea, that whole entirety of that area, and also expanding on east and west of the Jordan River and the ocean, you know, receding. So it's going to be a huge, huge piece of real estate that all the children of Israel in the second resurrection are going to be brought back to. And then let's continue here in chapter 30. And you shall make an altar to burn incense upon it. And the incense, again, you know, later on we understand. Of course, at the time that it was understood too. It's not that it was not. What's the purpose of incense? Even the Gentiles understood it. You know, it's symbolic of their prayers, of their teachings, you know, of their pleas, you know, with God, their relationship with their deities, whatever. So it says that there's going to be a separate altar. And make an altar to burn incense upon of acacia wood. And we read about it later on, even in Revelation, you know, symbolizes the prayers of the saints. And the prayers of the saints have to come from the heart, when all these sanctions are being obeyed, teaching, knowledge and understanding, not, you know, coming with vomit or mixture of truth and error. You see, and appearing before God properly. Then our prayers are accepted, and then they become sweet smell and savor in his sight, not otherwise. And so, there was that special altar of acacia wood, shall you make it. And verse 2, a cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. It's a small one, obviously. 4 square shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of one piece with it. So even this altar had horns. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. So everything was pure gold. All these things are symbolic. And the top thereof and the sides thereof, round about, and the horns thereof, and you shall make unto it a crown of gold round about it. And 2 golden rings shall you make for it under the crown thereof. Imagine if, you know, if you were standing there and watching that item there in the temple or anywhere else. You know, let's say, you know, somebody found it somewhere. You know, you can imagine the excitement all around the world. You go and see that. People are not going to say, oh, what a boring thing. You see? Here it is. He shows the reality. This is the first one. And one of these days, you know, who knows what kind of surprises God had in mind for us in terms of these items. Verse 4, and the two golden rings shall you make for it under the crown thereof, upon the two ribs thereof, upon the two sides of it shall you make them, and they shall be for places, for staves, wherewith to bear it. Again, every single item that was there in the temple had to have the same equipment there, so to speak, in order to be able to carry it. God did not want people just to come and grab it, you know, you bring one a husky lever and say, hey, you pick it up there. He didn't want that. He wanted respect and honor for it, and they had to obey those teachings and instructions. And every time in the wilderness, every time the cloud took off, the Levites had to pack up everything in the right way, according to instructions, and carry it according to instructions, you see. They could never deviate from that. And you shall make the staves, verse 5, of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it before the veil, that is, by the Ark of the Testimony. That's before you enter, you see, before you can enter into the Holy of Holies, you have to go through that incense altar, the altar of incense, in other words, offer the incense there, which symbolizes the prayers of the high priest and Israel, and when they are accepted, you see, then you can go into the Holy of Holies. But Moses obviously had done it several times. And you shall put it before the veil, that is by the Ark of the Testimony, before the Ark cover, that is over the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Speaking about Moses, and then he met with Aaron there once a year, and later on the other high priests. And so it's going to be in the future also like that. And Aaron shall burn their own incense of sweet spices. And God gave him the instructions. He did not record here exactly what sweet spices, but obviously when Aaron wanted to know and Moses wanted to know, God gave him instructions, and God didn't see it fit to record everything. But the high priest had all these instructions to pass on from generation to generation. And that's in essence what the rabbis had done in the Mishnah and then later on in the Talmud, you know, recorded many of these things. And then you can go there and actually read all these elements because they've been around at the time, and they could, you know, they could tell what they were. So they preserved, you know, very, very important information there. That's the part of the oral law, and obviously you have to be careful when you study those things, which is of God and which is just their own teachings, and learn to separate, you know, the wheat from the chaff. And when you study the law very well, then you can do it. And if you don't, that's where the problem is. That's when people begin to invent a religion that is of man and not of God. And with it, they think that they're going to worship God by going back to the so-called Hebrew roots. Well, I have to understand what Hebrew roots are of God and what Hebrew roots are not. Just not a blank, you know, check, you know, Hebrew roots and that's it. Everything Hebrew roots is good. Doesn't work like that. Verse 7, and Aaron shall burn their own incense of sweet spices every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at dusk, he shall burn it. So morning and evening. In other words, morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So God doesn't want any stinking attitude there, or stinking prayer, so to speak, or anything stinking, anything, you know, that reminds of sin. Everything has to be totally pure and clean. Everything that comes out of us, from within and from without, has to be purified, and so it must appear before God. And that's what the love chamber is all about. It's not a place, you know, for fighting and screaming and yelling and shouting and bickering and malice and jealousy, you see, as happens in many bedrooms. No, it's a place for love. And for it to be that way, all the elements, all the instructions should have been obeyed to begin with to bring, you know, the both into that state of mind and physical state and so forth. And so it was in the temple, which basically are the basics of the art of love. People do not go to the Bible to study the art of love. This is one of the best places to do it, both here in these chapters and also in the book of Leviticus. And obviously the rest of the laws of God. And so he says, Aaron shall do it morning and evening. Verse 8, and when Aaron lights the lamps at dusk, he shall burn it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, no burnt offering, no meal offering, and he shall pour no drink offering thereon. You know, this is just for incense. And Aaron shall make atonement upon the horns of it once in the year, and that's on the Day of Atonement, with the blood of this of the sin offering of atonement, once in the year shall he make atonement for it throughout your generation. So in other words, before God is going to accept our prayers, you see, which is symbolized by the incense, we have first to repent, come before him in a repented attitude, and our sins have to be forgiven before God is going to even bother listening to us. A lot of people pray to God, but no, God never listens. You see, because they do not come from a pure heart. Sometimes we're angry at someone, we go and pray to God, and we want him, you know, to destroy that person, or kill that person, or hurt that person, you know, and so forth. And God is not listening. It doesn't come from a heart that is holy and clean and pure and loving and forgiving and compassionate and affectionate and understanding and patient and long-suffering, you see, and willing to forgive the enemy and love the enemy, realizing, you know, that the poor guy or girl, whatever it may be, you know, they just don't know the right from the left, you see. So God is not listening to all those prayers, and how many of us have wasted, you know, our lifetime in prayer on over things that God was not even paying attention to. Wasted life. And so, in all these teachings, God is making it very plain. What is it that is acceptable before him that he wants? So, before you can offer the incense, God says, before you can pray, before I'm going to accept it, first make an atonement for it. Make sure everything is pure and clean from within, so it can be accepted. And so, Aaron had to do that, and before, you know, before he could raise his hands, you know, and pray to God, because that was a place for him to pray to God, and you know, and before he entered into the Holy of Holies, he had to do that. Make sure that he is pure and atone for the sins of Israel, because it's coming in their name to him. And so Aaron shall make an atonement, verse 10 again, upon the horns of it once in the year, obviously the Day of Atonement, with the blood of the sin offering of atonement, and that's what the Yom Kippur comes from, you know, the Day of Atonement. This is the first time, as a matter of fact, that the atonement is mentioned in terms of the Yom Kippur, the day that was specifically given to this, a day where the high priest atones for all the sins of Israel. And it's not that he hasn't been doing it every day twice, but this was a specific one that God commanded and dedicated one single day there, because it has also the symbolic future of what's going to happen in the future, in terms of the putting away of the devil and his demons and putting all the sins of humanity upon them, you see, and in terms of the Savior, who is taking upon himself also their sins and iniquities. So you find that, you know, two of them, one is really guilty and the other one is without sin, but he's taking upon himself the sin. And so one special occasion was dedicated to that, and that's going to be a historic moment in the future. And so the high priest obviously had to come with purity in his heart. And Christ had to, until the end, until the last breath of his life, to be without spot and without blemish. No sin, no iniquity, no transgression, not an attitude, well, I don't think this is really necessary for salvation. You know, God wouldn't mind if I get a little bit angry at them, you know, and curse them a little bit. You know, after all, you know, you should understand, you know, human feelings and emotions, so forth. It doesn't work like that. You have to stay until the end. You see, in spite of all that, as the deliverer of men, not the hater and the accuser of men. And so his last prayer for humanity was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Not, Father, curse them, you know, spank them, hit them, you know, and so forth. No, you know, vindictiveness, no vengefulness, nothing, no grudge. You see, and a lot of us are not following in his footsteps. And a lot of people, you know, are hating one another within the congregation, you know, within the body of Christ, among the different organizations, and writing articles, you know, condemning one another, and are quick to speak evil of one another in order to show that they are right and the others are wrong. That's our attitude. And then we think that we can come before God and pray to him and our prayers will be sweet incense, and then it's not. It's stenchful. A lot of us are full of stench, and we don't realize it as we should. You see? It's important to realize that. And so this is what Aaron had to do once a year. And throughout all your generations, he says, it is most holy unto the Lord. He says, God, in essence, saying, that's extremely important to me. You know, this ceremony, this atonement, without which nothing happens. And I take it very seriously. It is very important for God and to God that we reconcile ourselves to each other. You see, and not be accusers of the brethren like the devil. and then think that we're going to be accepted before Him. You know, as James say, you know, how can you have a well that on one hand you have sweet water and then bitter water coming out of it? You cannot with the tongue, you know, curse and bless God, or curse people and bless God. It doesn't work like that. But God says, this is the most holy action unto me, that you repent. Cleanse your heart, you know, purge your mind and heart before you come before God. Don't bear any grudges against your fellow man, regardless of what they've done. You know, God will deal with him or her, and you should leave it in the hand of God. Vengeance is His, you know, they may deserve it, yes, and God knows that. But He's going to take care of it. We cannot come with a heart that is full of hatred and bitterness and malice and wickedness and vengefulness and grudges, whatever, against our fellow men, regardless of what they've done to us. You see? God will take care of that. And we come before Him with a clean, pure heart, willing to forgive, willing to forsake, you see, those feelings and emotions that are in us, and come before Him with the purity of a heart. Then He's going to accept, you know, the incense or the prayers of the saints that are sent to Him, you know, from a pure heart. And that's how Jesus Christ ascended up to heaven. You know, not with a spirit of vindictiveness for all that was done to Him, and He was innocent, He hasn't done anything wrong. We're not in that category. And so God says, it is most holy unto the Lord. You know, it's serious business. And then we continue in verse 11. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, when you take the sum of the children of Israel according to their number, then they shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When you number them. In other words, you can never number them just like we have the census today. You go from house to house and count them, or like David tried to do it. God said, I never want it done that way. Each one of them is going to give, when they came to the temple, you know, they threw a coin there, and you counted the coins, and that's how you knew how many people are in Israel. And in doing so, He said, it's sort of you're paying ransom for your soul. And He made it very, very plain. That's what He wants it done. They shall do it, paying a ransom for their soul unto the Lord. When you number them, He said, and that there be no plague among them. When you number them, and that's why later on when we read about David, when he numbered Israel, and we're given two reasons in two different places, and you have to put the two together to understand really what was going on there. And on one hand, you read that, you know, the devil stirred David to do it, and on the other hand, you read, you know, that God was angry with Israel, and so He stirred David to do it. So obviously, God was allowing the devil there to do His work, as He's done it many times, like with Job and many others. And, you know, whenever He wants to punish His people, He allows the devil and his demons to get into their enemies and raise them against His own people to hate them and want to destroy them. And God always functioned that way. So God said, you do it that way, you do it according to the will of God, and then things are going to be right for you. Though David was a righteous man, the people of Israel were not as they should have been, so God was angry with them. And so He caused David to number them, and the way He did it, you know, by allowing the devil to come and put, you know, thoughts in his mind and his heart that were selfish, you know, for sake of self-aggrandizement, you know, how powerful he is, how many soldiers he has in his army. Leaders always like to know that, how powerful they are. And that's the way it happened. But God basically laid down the law here, very plain. David should have paid attention to it and go to the law and say, okay, if I want to know how many, I'm going to do it the right way. He didn't do it because, obviously, Satan blinded his mind and his heart. And he was not considering the law like many of us. We do a lot of things without considering the law of God. And we think, oh, well, that's not important for salvation. And then we find out, yes, like everything else, it is important for salvation. And God lets us know what He thinks about it when we have this attitude. And so it says, you know, if you number, you know, in any other way, I'm going to plague you. And so He did. He gave us an example of that in history. And so verse 13, and they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered half a shekel. And that was the way you counted Israel. Bring half a shekel to the temple. After the shekel of the sanctuary. So there was a special shekel of the sanctuary in contrast to the shekel that was used in the market. And that shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel for an offering to the Lord. And then when you go later on in Ezekiel, you read also about the shekel, and the shekel was 20 gerahs. And if they follow the shekel of the temple, well, they had the same thing in the market also. But oftentimes people, you know, did their own thing, gave it, you know, different values. And especially, you know, when they devalue it or do things like that. And so that's what they brought, half a shekel for an offering to the Lord. Verse 14, everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and upward. God did not even allow them to number anybody under 20. You see, it has to be from 20 and upward, shall give the offering of the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less. No exceptions. Then, the half a shekel, when they give the offering of the Lord to make atonement for their souls. And that's where they had to do it. And you shall take the atonement money, and that's what it is called, atonement money. You shall take the atonement money from the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tent of meeting. So it becomes sanctified money, and it's used for the temple itself, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for your souls. Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph saying greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.